Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. Oh, man. I just want to say thank you guys for spending your evening here with me today. This topic of fellowship is one that wasn't easy for me to dive into, but the more and more I went into it, the more I'm like, man, this is just really good stuff, so I can't wait to share it with you. I just want to say also it's an honor to be up here again. I taught last year on the Good Shepherd, and so to be invited back, it's just, it's an honor. So thank you guys. And I really hope you find this message not just encouraging, but also helpful in your personal walk with Jesus. So just a bit of recap for those of you who maybe didn't come the last couple weeks. This series began 3 weeks ago with Pastor Kevin laying the spiritual foundation of our life in Christ, and then giving each of us the call that we receive as a disciple to go forward and imitate Jesus in our life, in every aspect of our life as well. And then in the last 2 weeks, if we can put the wheel up, we had Liam Chasey instructed us on reading, studying, and memorizing, and ultimately applying God's word into our lives. And then last week, Derry Turner shared on both, he had two, a prayer life and on worship, and how we can both learn to discover and value those attributes of God through our worship of him. So now we're going to shift our focus from the first three there. Those were the inner disciplines. Now we're going to go to the outer disciplines. And this night marks the first of three studies of the outer disciplines. And this one, we're going to take our focus from the inner to the outer on the people around us into fellowship. And with that, we're going to take a discerning view into what I call the heart of fellowship. And I'm using that word very intentionally, the heart of fellowship. I hope I make it clear by the end of this message what that means by the heart of fellowship. But before we take this deep dive, I would like to share a seemingly humorous yet miraculous story from my early years of my life that God put on my heart to share with you all tonight, as funny as it may sound. So this event took place in the final weeks of my elementary education. After 6 years at the same school with the same friends, we were about to graduate sixth grade. And as members of the highest class of our school, we were feeling pretty confident about ourselves. And my best friend at the time, for probably the first time in his life, took an interest in one of our classmates, a romantic interest, and he arranged for her and one of her friends to meet him for a round of mini golf at a medievally themed family fun center called Camelot. As a shy and deeply introverted, As a shy and deeply introverted young man who spent most of my time focused on sports, video games, and movies, and really invested no time really getting to know my female peers, this did not sound like a good idea nor a fun time. But he was my best friend, and he asked me to be his wingman, so I'm like, I'm not going to leave him hanging. I'm going to go and do it. And besides, this was mini golf. This wasn't like high tea, so what could possibly go wrong, right? So we met them at Camelot that warm Southern California evening, and we started our round at the back course in the rear of the grounds. It was already dark, and we were gentlemen, so he's like, you guys can hit first. And it became very clear that they weren't golfers. They missed the ball a few times, and they eventually got it up. This was hole one. They eventually got it up near the hole, and it's like, okay. My best friend was uncharacteristically but understandably nervous, kind of like I am right now, and he chopped his ball out of bounds. Then he took the one-stroke penalty, and the second time he hit it, he got it near the hole. So at this point, I'm like, okay, it's my turn to hit. And what I lacked in social awareness at that time, I felt like I made up in physical aptitude, and I'm like, you know what? I'm going to really do something great here. But the thing is, this was sixth grade. I was 12 years old, and my prefrontal cortex was not fully developed. It wouldn't be for a long, long time. So, and for reasons only a shy 12-year-old who was trying to impress female peers for the first time would know, I decided I'm going to hit the ball as hard as I can. And that's what I did. And I drilled the ball with all my might, a low trajectory of a laser, that then hit the curb, the little 3-inch curb at the top, and deflected back with that same velocity right at my face, smacked my lower lip, and then the ball felt directly at my feet as if I'd never hit it. So to my amazement, my friends rushed forward and they're like, where'd your ball go? And I distinctly remember this moment. even after all these years, as if it happened yesterday, because for the first time in my life, I looked up and I was like, and as my lip was beginning to swell three times its normal size, I remember just having a closeness and a gratitude for God that I'd never had before. I was grateful. I was grateful the ball didn't hit like a centimeter higher and knock my front teeth out. I was grateful that I was spared the outward embarrassment of my friends, like noticing what had happened, because miraculously they didn't even notice. And then the third thing is, like, I believe God wanted me to really share this with you, because while I was looking up to the sky, just looking up to him, I made a promise that I would never try to impress people like this ever again. And that's honestly what I'm kind of trying to do tonight. I am not going to give you a fancy, theologically dense sermon, and I'm not going to try to entertain you with a bunch of hilarious yet irreverent stories. I'm just here to share my heart for God and what he has taught me about fellowship with each of you. Yeah, so this brings me to the second reason I feel God probably wanted me to share this story, this funny mini golf story. And as funny as it sounds, it truly was a special moment between God and myself. The thing is, I did not grow up in a Christian family. I did not know much of the Bible at all. I didn't know very little of Jesus or the God who loves us. But over my lifetime, I've learned that God, he often shows up at a time when we're not expecting him and in a way that we never could have imagined. That might be when you're walking out a grocery store or you're folding laundry or even playing mini golf, you know? So we see this echoed in Matthew 14, right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was really more to like 15 to 20,000 because that 5,000 number only included the adult males. So Jesus sends the 12 disciples away in a boat in what should be a really short trip across to Capernaum. But do you recall what happens after that? From Matthew 14, 22 to 27. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And while he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." So I think we can actually empathize a bit with the disciples here, because the fourth watch of the night is roughly between 3 and 6 a.m., not exactly a peak time for alertness. We also know that they've been rowing and fighting that storm for roughly 9 hours at that point. So seeing a figure walking over the water towards you in a storm, in the dark, while completely exhausted, that's understandably a lot to take in. Even so, they had been with him just hours before. So how is it that they were so terrified and so unprepared to meet him? Why? Why was it? It's because he arrived at a time and in a manner that they did not expect at all. And Jesus, we know that Jesus, he watched from that mountaintop. He saw their sad journey to the middle of the lake, the sea there. And he waited to just the right moment to walk down. And in doing so, he arrived at the crucial time when they absolutely needed him the most. And I think if we're honest and we look at our lives, we can relate to this and see this in our own personal lives as well, that he will arrive at that time. So as for the third reason I feel God wanted me to share this mini golf story, I'm going to hold off to that to the later point in this sermon. But before we go any further, I feel like we need to ask ourselves an important question. What is fellowship? Like, what specifically is it? We might have a general idea of what it is, but what is the root of it? So we're going to take a couple minutes to take a more nuanced and character study of what fellowship is as it's found in the Bible. And we're going to do so by taking a look at the definitions provided in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Now, let me just add, if you guys have not used this dictionary before, I highly, highly, highly recommend it. For everyone, but especially if you have young kids or a family, definitely get this Bible or dictionary. It's the only dictionary that I've come across that holds a biblical view in it, which we'll see here right off the bat. It's amazing. And I think you find once you start reading it, it becomes really clear just how modern dictionaries have really watered down or changed words, the original definitions of them, and also how they have attempted to just eliminate any references to God from our common language. It's pretty striking. So do yourself and your loved ones a favor, and you can pick up a hard copy, or you can just get it free online. It's a fabulous resource. So here's the definitions we see for fellowship. The first one, companionship, society, consort, mutual associations of persons on equal and friendly terms, familiar intercourse. Intercourse is not the same as it is nowadays. So that actually comes from inter and curo. Curo means run. It literally means running or passing between. So like in that instance, intercourse would be communication, commerce, connection, reciprocal dealings between persons, nations, trade, correspondence by letters. But let's look at the examples he gives. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Right off the bat, biblical reference, first one. It's like amazing. Men are made for society and mutual fellowship. Association, this is the second one. Association, confederacy, combination. Most of the other Christian princes were drawn into the fellowship of that war. All right, let's get to the third one. Partnership, joint interest as fellowship in pain. So we're seeing this is like investment, investing in someone. And later in this, we're going to talk about some of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings series and how there's fellowship, such as a fellowship in pain, found in those characters. Number four, company, a state of being together. The great contention of the sea and skies parted our fellowship. It's a really beautiful sentence. I love how they used to write. So once again, frequency of intercourse. So there's that. It's like we already kind of discussed that a little bit. But look at the example. In a great town, friends are scattered so that there's not that fellowship which is in less neighborhoods. Six, fitness and fondness for festive entertainments. With good prefixed, he had by his good fellowship made himself popular with all the officers of the army. And now the last one, number seven, look at this. Communion, intimate familiarity, 1 John 1:1. Read that last one again. Communion, intimate familiarity. Our fellowship begins with our relationship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And look where Noah Webster points us to, right at the beginning of 1 John, which we're going to read right now. 1 John 1, 1 through 7. What was from the beginning? What have we heard? What have we seen with our eyes? What have we looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What have we seen and heard? We proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us all from sin. What a beautiful, beautiful description of fellowship. Communion, close, intimate familiarity, and relationship with Father, with Jesus, and when we walk in the light with one another. The Greek word that is used here is koinonia. You can try saying it for yourself. It's a very difficult word to say, koinonia, which the author of 1 John, he uses four times in his epistle. The word is also used 19 times in the New Testament and is primarily used to describe fellowship, sharing, or participation in a deep, spirit-empowered relational bond amongst believers in Christ. My own journey was a lengthy one, 40 years. But throughout that long, winding path, I was seeking truth, and God was leading me in ways that I never could have imagined. I never could have understood at that time. And there was a point when I was getting very, very close to giving my life to Christ. And what I thought was seeking friendship and mentoring from mature men to help me was really, in reality, it was deep fellowship that I was both searching for and quite desperately needing. And that's what it was eventually that drew me to the truth that I was seeking, which was God. It was fellowship. And that's a major, major point. The fellowship we're discussing here is far, far more than casual friendship. It's not just casual socializing. It is a life shared and centered on Jesus. And it's marked by three things that I've kind of like organized them into. The first one, mutual encouragement. The second, the sharing of spiritual gifts. And the third, pursuit of holiness together. And I'm looking at this through unity and mission. So now we're going to spend some time delving into each of these three marks of fellowship, beginning with the mutual encouragement that we find in our primary passage in Hebrews 10. Please note that for better understanding and context, I'm going to begin the reading from verse 19 instead of the verse 24, as it's listed in the study guide. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So some backstory that can kind of help with this passage a bit. The target audience of the Epistle of Hebrews was primarily Christian Jews who were being persecuted. Thus, the rich and colorful references to the holy place and the comparison to the torn veil with his torn flesh. And look at the language in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of his faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It all begins with heart, a sincere heart full of faith, which leads us to our first decision to be baptized, right? And it's from that place of new life and security in Christ that we can then learn to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsake our own assembling together, but encourage one another, and all the more as Christ's return comes. So that begs the question, how exactly do we stimulate and encourage one another? Discipleship requires intentionality, which means that actively praying and thinking about how we can better serve others and their walk in Jesus, so how their walk is. And our goal is not just the transfer of information and knowledge, but really it's a transformation of character that can be then evidenced in one's love for God and love for others. So as I've told my children many times, people may not remember exactly what you say, but they'll always remember how you made them feel. So we encourage one another from our heart by getting to know one another at a deeper level, way past the surface level stuff. It's about getting to know the areas where our brethren lack both courage and steadfastness and knowing how to best spur them forward through those uncomfortable situations. And this, honestly, is a very difficult thing to do. Personally, I'm very introverted and quiet. Fellowship is something that has never come naturally for me. I mean, I know so many of us men, we just love saying iron sharpens iron, right? And when we're setting up a men's group or we're going to a retreat, but sometimes I think we forget what that really, really means. From Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. On one hand, it's a beautiful metaphor describing how close relationships refine character and wisdom through mutual challenge. But in a literal sense, it involves rubbing two iron blades together where friction grinds away imperfections to make both edges sharper and more effective. It's friction grinding away imperfections. So that's like constructive friction, which means honest feedback, correction, accountability. Three words people generally don't like hearing. And those can often feel painful. They can be difficult. They can even be humiliating. But ultimately, we know that this leads to growth. When this is done well, both parties are both refined and strengthened through this process. So the ultimate fruit of this would ultimately be that they are becoming more wise and more Christ-like. However, much like a real blade, if any of you are knife or blade owners, you need to sharpen it routinely to maintain its effectiveness. And it's the same for us. We need consistent fellowship to remain effective in our spiritual service of others. So, speaking of spiritual, we're going to move to the next one, looking at the sharing of spiritual gifts, beginning with Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You gotta love Paul's run-on sentences. But fellowship, and you could really say discipleship as a whole, is the process of becoming like Christ in community. And I think this passage illustrates that quite well. The Father gives us specific roles and functions that we are used to equip his people for the works of service, with the goal of unity amongst believers becoming eventually more Christ-like. And when we are fellowship with believers, we should really find ourselves protected from immaturity and see, we should be able to see this kingdom of God expand further as we speak the truth in love. And personally, I find this equipping of believers for service to be inspiring, because what it does, it pulls us out of the passive and into active participation. And this is where we get to use our gifts to invest in others. And this can be one-on-one or also in groups like Bible studies, discipleship groups, youth groups, home groups, and so many other expressions of ministry and mission work. And whether you're just mentoring an individual or participating in a group, the investments that you make in others contribute to the building up of the whole body. And this is where discipleship starts beginning to multiply organically. And that's where you have wise believers who have faithfully walked the narrow path for a long time. They naturally equip those who are just starting out. So we have to be aware of our own God-given gifts and use them for the betterment of the body. And as much as we may like to be, you know, the hands and feet, we're not all going to be the hands and feet of God. Some of us are going to be the livers, the lungs, the kidneys, less visible, but still entirely crucial for a fully functioning body. Yep, it's true. We see this imagery echoed quite beautifully in Romans 12. So Romans 12, 3-8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, if he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with his liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I can't help but notice that this passage begins with humility, the humbling of one's ego and mind as to have sound judgment. We need to understand our place in all of this. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Fellowship is fed and grows through speaking truth in love, but that also requires a humble heart. In a commentary on the book of Matthew, Anglican J.C. Ryle makes a strong argument that worship that God desires is a worship of the heart. He wrote, "The heart is the principal thing in the relationship of husband and wife, of friend and friend, of parent and child. The heart must be the principal point to which we attend in all the relations between God and our souls. What is the first thing we need to be in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice God asks us to bring to him? A broken and contrite heart. What is the true circumcision? The circumcision of the heart. What is genuine obedience? To obey from the heart. What is saving faith? To believe with the heart. Where ought Christ to dwell? To dwell in our hearts by faith. What is the chief request that wisdom makes to everyone? My son, give me thine heart." It's all about the heart. So let's move on to the third mark, the pursuit of holiness together, which we see both in unity and mission. So we'll begin in John 17, which is part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays in three different parts here. So in the first five verses, he prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for his immediate disciples. And then finally in verses 20 through 26, he prays for all future believers, which includes us. So we'll start in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and I love them, even as you have loved me. So this prayer extends far beyond the original disciples to everyone who would come to faith. We see the unity of believers modeled on the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're invited to share in God's glory. Not only his glory, but his love, and it calls us as believers to pursue visible unity as a reflection of the gospel that we proclaim. It is a missional purpose that is woven through every day of our lives. And this was clearly evident to me this past March, just a few months ago, when my family joined four other families on a mission trip to Mexico. We served at an orphanage located in the rural areas just outside Tecate and Tijuana. And it was there that we saw that the everyday needs of 300 children were not only clear, but they were immense. It was during one of our conversations amongst our group that a recent graduate from Ecola Bible College remarked at how unifying it was that to serve so directly and intimately, but we spent no time discussing and debating doctrinal differences that we held between us. We shared everything: food, water, sweat, blisters, bandages, tears of sadness, tears of joy, and the most unifying thing of all, a heart for Jesus. So I told you there was a third reason that I think God put that mini golf story in my heart when preparing this message. So just a few months after that miraculous event, I began middle school. Of my six closest friends that I started first grade with, three of them ended up going to a different middle school, just the way they drew the district lines. So my best friend and I were quite sad, but we were glad at least the two of us and our other mutual friend Kyle would be going to the same school. However, it didn't take long for everything to change. Whether it was a change in environment, a change in hormones, a change in values, or some combination of them all, I can't say for certain, but my two friends started engaging in destructive behaviors. I personally wanted no part of it, and I made up excuses just to excuse myself from their presence. One day, they gave me an ultimatum: go with them to commit a random act of vandalism, or our friendship was over. After 6 years, literally half our life together at that point, our friendship ended right there. And I look back at that point in time, and I see it was a defining moment. I feel like my life could have gone in a very different direction had I chose differently. And from that point on, I watched from a distance as my former friends slowly descended into self-destruction. What started off as senseless vandalism eventually progressed into alcohol and drugs in the years to come. Although I knew it was the correct decision at the time, being without friends in middle school was not something I'd ever wish upon anyone. Thankfully, it wasn't long before friends came into my life. A few very kind people that really any parent would be glad to see their kids hanging around. And I can't stress enough the importance of choosing who we associate with wisely. Two passages that come to mind from Proverbs and 1 Corinthians, from Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Looking back now, 34 years later, with a Christian worldview, I want to believe that I could have handled that situation differently, and I'd like to think that somehow I could have convinced them to choose differently, but I don't think I could. I wasn't walking with the Lord. I didn't have the foundation of Christ at that time, and honestly, I was really only thinking of myself and my own interests at that time. So if you look at the fellowship page of your study guide, you'll see a subtitle that reads, a disciple enjoys fellowship with other believers and demonstrates love by caring and serving others. There's a big difference between friendship and fellowship. It has a spiritual goal and a standard of becoming Christ-like, which ordinary friendship just does not require at all. Surface level interactions fall short, as real fellowship involves vulnerability, time, commitment, and a unifying shared faith in Christ. So what we're talking about here is a deep understanding of fellowship. And I would be remiss if I gave this talk and I didn't and I failed to mention J.R.R. Tolkien and his book Fellowship of the Ring. So Tolkien was a man who had a profound understanding of fellowship, and he understood its important role in a Christian life. Tolkien fought in the Battle of the Somme in World War I, which some of you may know. This was a battle where over 1 million men were either killed or wounded just in that one battle alone. In the preface of the second edition of Lord of the Rings, he wrote, "By 1918, all but one of my close friends were dead." The Lord of the Rings is not a typical fantasy adventure story where one is seeking a famed treasure, like the Golden Fleece or the Fountain of Youth, or a vast cavern of gold guarded by a dragon. In this story, the treasure, the One Ring of Power, is right there at the very beginning. And that is very interesting. The Lord of the Rings is not a story about seeking and obtaining. It's a story about letting go. The One Ring represents sin, and it begins in the hands of a small, humble individual joining a fellowship of diverse males of various races to band together in unity and be willing to sacrifice themselves for a higher purpose. A quick examination of the pairing of characters that you'll find in The Lord of the Rings, it brings forth several very distinct forms of fellowship. First, you have Frodo and Sam, representing mature fellowship, whose relationship draws many parallels with King David and Jonathan in the books of Samuel. Then you have Merry and Pippin, who represent immature fellowship, whose mischievous antics get themselves and their whole group in trouble on more than one occasion. Then next, you have Legolas and Gimli, who represent a fellowship of opposites, with one being very tall, graceful, beautiful, and lives in a vibrant, lush forest with abundant waterfalls. The other is short, ugly, gruff, probably smells really bad, and lives in a dark mine in a deep mountain. But in a wholesome exchange between the two in the middle of a battle, the two promise each other that they end up surviving the War of the Ring, they would travel together and visit each other's homelands, sharing their favorite places. And then next we have Aragorn and Arwen, who represent the intimate fellowship between man and woman, which Tolkien modeled after his courtship with his wife, Edith. And then last we have two wizards, Gandalf and Saruman, who represent broken fellowship. The two were sent to guide the free peoples against the evil one, but their fellowship deteriorated due to Saruman's jealousy and pride. Tolkien was once asked which character was most like himself, and he said it was Faramir, who speaks for Tolkien when he says, "I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness. I love only that which they defend." And it's with this same mindset and character of heart that answers our final question that I have for you tonight. Why do we fellowship? We fellowship not because of our hate of the adversary or forces of darkness or woke culture or non-believers. No, we fellowship because of our love. It's our love of God, Jesus, one another. And I will leave you tonight with this passage from John 13. John 13, 33 through 35. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Thanks for listening. If you're ever in the Portland area, we would love to have you join us for one of our services. We meet on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. and Wednesdays at 7 p.m. For more information or to get in touch with us, you can visit our website at ccseportland.com. We hope you have a great rest of your week, and we'll see you later. God bless.